What caused the Protestant Reformation? Why did it happen? How do we account for it? I might seek to answer these questions by pointing to popular frustration with a church that had become complacent, a church whose priests were often ignorant, indolent, not to say immoral. I might flag up the growing crisis of authority within that church, with an increasing number of better educated members no longer willing to accept its dictates without question. I might highlight nationalistic factors, notably involving the German states and their disquiet over the flood of funds that flowed into the coffers of the Vatican. Yes, all of these things are part of the Reformation story. But they are not the whole story. And they are not the main part of the story. This remarkable awakening must be traced to the working of God. And so I say to you without hesitation this evening, as we come to reflect upon the Protestant Reformation, we must conclude that it happened because it was his time and it was his act. Behind all of these other facts, be they minor or major, we must trace the hand of an all-wise and sovereign God. In the words of the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The ultimate cause of the Protestant Reformation was Almighty God himself. It was time for him to work. And he did. He worked in such an amazing manner. Now, there are three things that I want to say about God's working all of those years ago. First of all, I want to say that it was time for God to work by striking preparation. By striking preparation. This year, we mark the 500th anniversary of what took place on the 31st of October, 1517, in the little town of Wittenberg in Saxony, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses or propositions at the door of the castle church. And there and then it began. Well, not quite. Not quite. It was a key moment, certainly. A critical moment. But God had been at work already, preparing the way. And that preparation encompassed many years and reached into many areas of life. We have only time this evening to mention some of the more significant issues. The precursor to the Reformation era was that period commonly known as the Renaissance. You have studied modern history at all, you will be familiar with that term. Renaissance is a French word which simply means rebirth. And this term is used to identify the literary and artistic revival which occurred for the most part in Italy during the 14th and 15th centuries. Alongside this, we have the advance of humanism. You may be familiar with that term. Here is a word that is notoriously difficult to define, and indeed a word which had a meaning in the 16th century very different to how it is usually understood in the 21st century. You listen to someone today who describes himself as a humanist, almost inevitably you will be listening to someone who is skeptical about the things of God. But then, 500 years ago, the humanist need not be a skeptic, arguing for the dignity of man without any reference to God. He might be religious. In fact, he might be exceedingly religious, with a desire to see the church renewed and revived. But the key point is that the program of these men who were called humanists may be summarized in a little Latin expression, just two words, ad fontes. If your Latin is not so good, those two words might be translated back to the sources. Back to the sources. In the church setting, this meant returning to the writings of the church fathers, and best of all, it meant returning to the Bible itself. Just keep that thought in your mind. Returning to the Bible itself. This wind of change was blowing through many European universities, and as you might expect, it found favor with a certain Augustinian monk. Martin Luther spoke of searching out the nut from the shell. He was weary of the obscurity and the irrelevance of the philosophers, those grubs, the philosophers, he described. Not very complimentary. But he wanted to get beyond the teachings of these men. He wanted to engage with foundational documents. He wanted to get right back to the scripture. And so might we not say that in all of this, in all of these things that had been happening over a period of many decades, God was working. He was working to create a new interest in his own word. His word free from the glosses and distortions and errors of men. One of the most important humanist figures, indeed we might describe this man as the greatest scholar of his age, was a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus is ever associated with the city of Rotterdam in the Netherlands. And there are two works that were produced by Erasmus that are significant for our purpose this evening. He published a little volume entitled Handbook of the Christian Soldier. It first appeared in the year 1503, and by the year 1521, it had gone through no less than 26 editions. Now, when you study that little volume, you will find that Erasmus was saying some very interesting and important things. When you look through its pages, you will discover, first of all, that there are things that were absent. He does not refer significantly to all of these sacraments and rituals that we might associate with the Roman Catholic Church. He emphasizes the importance of the laity, that is, the ordinary people. He denies the superiority of the clergy. Now remember, we're speaking here of someone who was very much at the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. But he could see the problems. He could see the errors. Some of them at least. And of course, the most important thing that we note in surveying the pages of this little book is that Erasmus encouraged the reading of Scripture. He encouraged the reading of Scripture. He came to the realization that he could hardly argue for the study of the New Testament if all that was available was a flawed Latin translation. And so in the year 1516, he published the first printed Greek New Testament. This made the scriptures, at least part of the scriptures, accessible to those scholars who had a knowledge of the Greek language, and they could look at what the scripture said, and they could, of course, compare what was taught in scripture with what was actually being practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they discovered very quickly just how far Rome had departed from God's word. Now, Martin Luther had no real interest in humanism, but he regarded the appearance of the Greek New Testament as providential. It was a vital tool in advancing his program of reform. I'm not suggesting to you that Martin Luther and Erasmus were bosom buddies, that they were singing entirely from the same hymn sheet. That is not the case. In no sense can we describe Erasmus as an evangelical. He was not. In fact, if you read the works of Luther, you will discover that he attacked Erasmus on a variety of points. But he was thankful that God had used him. God had used him in a very notable way. You see, God is working. God is preparing the ground here. I have referred to the first printed Greek New Testament. And there can be no denying the value of this development to the progress of the Reformation. The first European printed documents may be dated to the press of Johann Gutenberg in Germany about the middle of the 15th century. And so if we jump ahead 50 years or so to the time of Luther, we discover that the process of printing was well established. Now, of course, we take all of this for granted. We have Bibles in our hands this evening. We have hymn books in front of us. They have been printed. We think nothing of this. But when we talk about the process of printing in the 15th and 16th century, we are talking about something that was a remarkable innovation. And the point I'm trying to make is that as a result of this innovation, the message of the Reformation could then be produced quickly and accurately and cheaply. Remember, this message was based on key sources. It was based on the teachings of those early historians right back to the New Testament age, and of course it was based on the Bible. Accurate editions of these works could be produced and made accessible to an ever-increasing readership. And so, of course, when we look at the career of Luther, we observe that one of the most significant achievements of this great man was to translate the scriptures into the German language so that his own countrymen would have access to the Word of God. They would be able to read the Word in their mother tongue. And they would be able to have access to it because it was printed over and over and over again. And Martin Luther and those who stood with him and those who came after him made extensive use of the printing process. Luther himself was a prolific writer of pamphlets. Volume after volume came from his pen. And in this way, the message of God's word was disseminated far and wide. Now, I'm not arguing that the Reformation advanced merely on the back of technological innovation. I'm not saying that. I'm simply pointing out to you that when we talk about the publication and the proclamation of God's word, well, printing was a very great help so that the word would go out and the word would be received by people in every corner of Europe. Now, we could talk about other things. Must we not recognize how God was preparing the way? Can we really believe that all of these things coincidentally and accidentally coalesced? Surely not. God was working. He was preparing the ground. If we study the Reformation period fully, we will recognize that even as it took hold, God used apparently adverse circumstances to the furtherance of his cause. You jump ahead a number of years to England, you will read of many good and godly men who were driven out during the reign of Bloody Mary. Where did those men go? They went to the continent. They found themselves in continental Europe. And as a result of their being exiled, they were brought to places where they had an increasing acquaintance with Reformed truth. And so as the years went by, Mary was removed from the scene and those men were able to return back to England. But they were able to return having had themselves well educated in gospel truth. I read recently that 12 of the 18 bishops appointed by Queen Elizabeth I had been exiles. God took them away from their own land in order to prepare them for service in the future. I was struck by reading those verses that come to us in the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, where with a typically pastor's heart, Paul was thinking about those at Philippi who would have been anxious about him and concerned about him because he was a prisoner. "But I don't want you to be troubled," he said. "I want you to understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What did he mean? The fact that he was a prisoner and the fact that God remarkably sustained him while he was in chains, helping him. Well, that very fact was a means of encouraging the believers who looked at him and they saw that he was not downcast. He was not ready to give up. He was still trusting God. God was meeting his need. And so these other believers were strengthened in their faith. And what did they do? They went out and preached the gospel. See, God used something that we might look upon as an unmixed evil, and he used it for the furtherance of the gospel. And that fact can be traced over and over again during the history of the Reformation. But it is often said that in so many of his great interventions, God's method is a man. God's method is a man. And so we come, secondly, to make the point this evening that in this Reformation era, it was time for God to work through a special person. Through a special person. We have talked about striking preparation. Now we talk about a special person. Martin Luther once said this: "When God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature." I must say to you that I was mightily encouraged when I read those words. When God contemplates some great work, he begins it by the hand of some poor, weak human creature. Brethren and sisters, there is hope for us if those words are true. We might think this evening of how God had already worked long before the 16th century as a prelude to his dealings with Luther. We might think of other individuals God had used. John Wycliffe, for example, in England, the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe with his band of Lollard preachers. Or we might talk about Jan Hus, far away in Bohemia. And he, of course, sealed his testimony with his blood. How wonderfully God had worked in the lives of these men. Luther, of course, came to realize that as he came to a deeper understanding of the history of the church. But I do make the point tonight that God makes no mistakes in the choosing of his men. God makes no mistakes. And Luther is a case in point. He took someone who knew the Roman Catholic Church from the inside. Someone who had given himself to it heart and soul, but found no satisfaction. Luther was not an onlooker as far as the church was concerned. He was not a bystander. He was at the very heart of its life. But it failed him. It failed him. No better man to expose it and to indict it and to show that there's a better way. I'm sure you are familiar with many of the details of Luther's story. He was a young man of great ability. He was destined for a career in the law. Until in the year 1505, he was almost killed by a thunderbolt throwing him to the ground during a great storm. "Help me, St. Anne," he cried. We know why he chose to invoke the assistance of that particular saint. Anne was allegedly the patron saint of minors. And of course, Luther would have been familiar with that detail because his father Hans was involved in copper mining. "Help me, St. Anne," he cried, "and I will become a monk." Well, to the dismay of his father, Luther entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, and from the first, he gave the best he could to that vocation. And the point of these years is that Luther was being taught some very important lessons. He was being taught the worthlessness of self-effort. No matter what he did or how well he did it, it was never enough. He felt himself altogether unworthy even to do what was asked of him. He made confession endlessly in the most minute detail. There is a story told that on one occasion he was there confessing his sins to his father confessor, and the priest concerned said, "Martin, go away. Go away. And come back when you have something worth confessing." He was under conviction, of course. He was sent to study at Wittenberg. His superiors felt that might lift his mind. Even a visit to Rome did not help. He looked around him in that city and saw so much to discourage him. He was under conviction of sin, but he could not find peace. He was seeking forgiveness, but no one could tell him how to obtain it. As time went by, as a result of the influence of his friend Johann von Staupitz, he found himself a professor in the university. His preparation for lectures brought him first to the book of Psalms and then to the epistle to the Romans and to the words that we have read a few moments ago this evening from Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He focused on those words at the head of the verse, the righteousness of God. For a long time he struggled to understand. He was angry with God. He tells us that, angry with God for setting the bar so high that it could not be scaled. But then the light broke in. And these are his own words. "I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the just lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. It is that passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just lives by faith." And he concludes, "This straightway made me feel as though I was reborn. and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. Think of what he is saying. I felt as though I was reborn, and I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. You see how God had worked by his Spirit in the life of this man, bringing him to see his need, showing him that that need could never be met by the ritual of institutional religion, no matter how zealously and sincerely it was pursued, casting Luther upon Christ and his finished work. I must say that I cannot read those verses in Romans chapter 10 without thinking about Luther, especially those words near to the head of the chapter, Romans 10. And the verse 3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In a sense, you see, that verse is a description of Luther's early career. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Notice those words at the center of the third verse, "going about to establish their own righteousness." That's what Luther's early career is all about. He was going about trying to establish his own righteousness, trying to make himself righteous in the sight of God, and going nowhere fast. And dear friends, the sad reality is, as we look around and about us in this present age, there are ever so many people in this world, and they are on that very same road. They are going about to establish their own righteousness, and they will never succeed. They will never succeed. For not one of us can ever make ourselves righteous before God. We can't do it. Can't do it. And we don't need to do it, because God, through Christ his Son, has made perfect provision for us. That's what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's what the call of the gospel is. Not to work your way to heaven. Not to struggle in a monastery. Not to destroy yourself physically by this oblation or that, but to believe on Christ, to recognize that you're a sinner, lost and undone, you're without hope before God, but God in his mercy has provided a way of reconciliation for you. And that is by receiving Christ. Man's need has not changed. 500 years on, God's answer hasn't changed either. It was time for God to work by striking preparation and through a special person. And it was time for God to work in singular power. In singular power. The psalmist says on one occasion, "He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." We could look at the life of Luther in great detail. We could look at the lives and the labors of those who stood with him and those who came after. And we see all of this as evidence of what God was pleased to do in power. The Reformation changed the world. Even the most avowedly secular historian will admit that history changed course in the 16th century. You look at the story of the nations and politics and the law. Look at literature. Look at science. All of these were impacted profoundly. How is it possible? Because God was in it. God was in it. Now, of course, these were great men. Luther was a great man. But he was a man at best. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once described Martin Luther as a genius. And there's some reason to concur with that assessment. He was a genius. But the good doctor went on to observe that Luther was but flesh and blood. He was subject to bouts of depression. He was often discouraged as he surveyed the religious scene and he saw that things were not advancing as quickly or as deeply as he would have wished. And he got down about all of that. He was not blessed with good health. And it appears to be the consensus of historians that he did not play down his infirmity. Some would go so far as to say he was something of a hypochondriac. He was assailed by the devil, whether the story of the ink pot is true or not. He was the object of satanic onslaught. He was generous to a fault. Give away things he could ill afford to give away. I don't believe that Luther would have been the easiest individual to live with or work with. He had views that we could not agree with. Just being honest. But how much was done through this man? Why? Because God chose him and called him and communicated his mind and will through him. I refer you to those words that come at the outset of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where if you look in the early verses of that chapter, you will find a catalogue of the good and the great. Notable figures from politics and religion. We're told in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. You see the good and the great. But notice how it goes on. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. These celebrated individuals in their palaces, on their thrones. But the word of God came to John, whom no one knew. But God came to him in the wilderness. All of these others bypassed. Irrelevant in a sense, because God was going to use John, and he did. And so it was with Luther. He was unknown until the Lord stepped into his life and changed it. There's a little statement that we find repeatedly in Luther's writings. God led me on. In a sense, that's the story of his life. The reason why so much was done. God led me on. It wasn't that Luther determined he was going to go this way and do this or do that. God led me on. He was a channel for the power of God. He was God's man for the hour and for the work. There's no other explanation. In essence, the reformers believed that they had to return to the first century belief and practice. And you look at what we are told in the book of the Acts. What is the supreme characteristic of that period? Is it not of God working? God working so powerfully by his Spirit. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and their co-laborers. I think of that wonderful conclusion that we are given to the Gospel of Mark when the Savior commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we are told that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord was working. The Lord was working. And in some measure that was repeated in the endeavors of Luther and those who stood with him. My friends, we worship and we serve the same God. We must not limit him. We must not despair. Yes, there are many things to discourage us today. We do not bury our heads in the sand. But we must stand firm. We must speak the truth. We must continue to labor for the Lord, knowing all the while that our labor for him is never in vain. And he will honor those who are faithful to him and to his cause. We look at the Protestant Reformation and we say, what hath God wrought? May he do it again in this age to his glory. May God bless these thoughts.